How's everybody doing today? Three of you. All right. Very, very good. Well, welcome. Glad to have you all here today, and glad that those of you who are watching online, you guys are watching. Today's just a great day, isn't it? You never would have thought that, like, Tuesday was, like, Tree Down Tuesday or something, whatever it is. How many of you in here today went without power for at least a day? Like, more than half of you. More than half of you. Well, isn't this a welcome, refreshing thing right here? I was just thinking about this, looking forward to, yesterday I was looking forward to today, thinking, all right, the weather is getting warmer and all that. And a few years ago, one of the things we tried to do is get people involved in doing some fitness things and stuff after church services and stuff. So we scheduled some hikes and people who wanted to go out, you know, for different things. Like cycling, that's one of the things that I like to do, and I found out there are other people in our congregation that like to do cycling, so I'm looking forward to doing this again this year. So if you've got a bike and you want to try to do that, let me know, because I want to try to arrange something in the next month or two, or whenever it is, to do that. So glad to be here today. Glad all of you are here. If you have not been here before, this is your first time, that video that we showed up there, we show it just about every week in this series, which reminds me, maybe I need to change the video. But we've been doing it for a while. This is a series on our identity in Christ. It means who you are if you are a follower of Christ. What are the things that are true about you? So if you haven't been here for a while, or maybe this is your first time here, what you need to know about us is every Sunday morning, my goal is just simply to try to encourage you to follow Jesus, to inspire you that you would follow Jesus Christ. And I don't know where you are on your spiritual journey. Everybody in here in this room and everybody online, we are all in a different place spiritually. And so I don't know what your next step is. For some of you, your next step in your spiritual journey is the fact that you showed up here today or that you're tuning in online. For some of you, maybe the next step is you need to pursue something further. Like maybe you have never been baptized and that's something that you would like to do. We would love to help you with that in the future. For some of you, you're not involved in anything other than today, like Sundays. And so maybe your next step is to get involved in maybe one of our community groups where we go through, we talk about the scriptures together. We have a community that prays and just enjoys fellowship together. So I'm not sure what your next step is, but our goal is to help you take whatever that next step is. So today, as we take a look at this series, we're continuing in our series. We're going through Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking, well, how would you describe what we're trying to do to somebody who may not know? And I'm trying to think of this maybe more as I'll call it a resource kit, or maybe it's like an inventory. What are the things that are true? What are the valuable things that are true for every Christian because they're a follower of Christ? What are the things that He has done? What are the things that He's doing inside you? And it's listing all these things. But what we're doing is something that, although I'm talking about it every Sunday, every one of you has to do it yourself. I can't do it for you. I can't be the one that sort of inventories what God has said is true about every one of you because of who you are in Christ. You have to understand that and think about that and sort of appropriate that for yourself. But I'm loving the fact that we're trying to lead people to do this, but the issue is this. It's not good enough just to know the bottom line. Lots of times we want to know what the bottom line is, but when it comes to your faith in Christ, the more specifics you understand, the stronger your faith will be, the more your life will change. You've got to know all of the resources at your disposal. So I just want to kind of picture, I want to help you picture, I want to give you an illustration. I want you to imagine something. Imagine if a president, so the president of our United States, imagine that they came into office and all they were ever given was the bottom line. The bottom line of the value of all of the resources that they had at their disposal. So they were briefed about just I don't know, I'm just making this up. You, Mr. President, you have $30 trillion of value at your disposal. Isn't that great? That's all you need to know. Okay, let's go on and, you know, go start doing your presidential stuff. And so today, we would know, like, where we live in life today. Inflation. Fun, right? Okay? So we've got inflation going on. We've got food prices. My wife comes back from the store and she says, "You won't believe how much this costs because it's double of what it used to cost," right? And we're all experiencing that. And then you go to the gas pumps and we all know that there's like this, the gas prices are just super high. And if you're involved in construction and you're building things, like, you have to like increase your rates because the cost of supplies is so much greater. And then, you know, we all know it's sort of looming often in the background, but there is a war that is happening where Russia has invaded the Ukraine. And this is sort of just a very brief summary of where we are in life right now. So I just want you to pretend with me. So let's pretend that we have a different president, and let's pretend that we have a president that everybody likes, and that, like, the previous president, people liked them as well, because they've all done a really great job. So let's just imagine that. But that this current president has only been briefed at what the generalities are, okay? And so they don't know that the previous administration, or maybe even the administration before them, they had secured 100 billion barrels. I'm just making up these huge numbers. Isn't that fun that I can do that? It doesn't have to even be in reality. 100 billion barrels of oil that they had secured, that much as sort of a stockpile, and they are located in, I just imagine it's in like South Dakota or Wyoming or someplace. That's just where they are. And the current administration didn't know about that. And so they're sitting here and they're figuring out, how do we solve this gas issue? What do we do in order to help all of the people who are suffering with the gas? And they're thinking about, let's try this, and let's do this. And they don't realize what they've got over here. And that if they only knew, all they'd have to do is make a few decisions. Oh, let's start moving, and maybe it's the supply chain issue that we'd have to deal with then. But at least we would have it. But by not knowing, they're trying to solve a problem that actually they don't have to really figure out how to solve because the resource is already there. Or what if we had a million troops? A million highly trained troops who had special laser-guided weapons that would freeze people. Boom! And they're just stuck, just like that, until you could come over and handcuff them. They don't get hurt. They're not killed. And you could utilize them, and you could stop things from happening. And what if you had that, and there would be no lives lost, but this leader did not know about it? Or maybe one of the previous presidents foresaw that there was going to be a shortage on plywood, because plywood just kind of went way up for quite a while. And they said, I'm going to stockpile sheets of plywood so that people could buy it. $12 for a sheet of half-inch plywood for building materials. Now, if they knew all of those specific things, that would be really helpful, wouldn't it? Because they'd be like, oh, we have this. All we have to do is use it, right? The same way, it is so incredibly important to know more than just the basics, the bottom line of what it means to be a Christian. So the bottom line. Okay, so because Jesus died for my sins, I know I have eternal life. I have forgiveness with sins. I mean, a salvation from sin. That's good. That's a good bottom line. But man, there's just so much more to it than that. I mean, there's a ton more. And when a Christian figures out that eternal life is just a really small part of having this huge this relationship with God, when you figure out that that's just the smallest of parts and there's way more, I mean, that's just when things begin to get interesting in your Christian life. I mean, if that's all you're ever told is, oh, eternal life, what about the stuff he's done for you that impacts you today? And see, that's what we're looking at. That's what we're doing this series. We're taking an inventory. We're looking at the specifics. What is it that Jesus Christ has done for us? What is it that he's actually doing now? Because he's actually, Scripture says he's doing things now in our lives. What is it that, why did he do what he did? And how is this, how is knowing this going to make a difference in our life? This is what we're talking about. And today, I just want us to look at one verse in Scripture. And so if you've got your Bibles, feel free to open them up. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is a very marked up passage in my Bible. And this is what it says. And if you haven't memorized it, I would encourage you to commit this to memory. But it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And I would say this is probably one of the greatest statements in Scripture. And while it's got a meaning that you can understand, you can read it all by itself, and you can understand exactly what it's saying, you have to know that this is not standing by itself. It's not all alone. This is actually a conclusion. It's like it's a summary. It's a culmination of everything that we have been learning so far in Romans, and it's sort of culminating the introduction to the very end of this chapter of how great things are that God has done. So, the main point, if you will, the main subject of what we've been talking about, if you go read Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, the main subject is this: because of what Jesus has done for us as believers, we have an inherited assurance of eternal security that is bound up with Jesus Christ Himself. What Jesus Christ has, He has promised to us. Whatever He is, whatever He has, that is what He's promised us. And the only way for us to not have that, if we're a follower of Christ, is for Jesus to not have it. But you can't do that. Jesus is always going to be who Jesus is. Same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't stop being who He is. And so because of that, that's how big of the deal is that it has changed us. So let me just take a quick review of Romans 8. Of just the things that is told us, that Paul has written us in Romans 8. I've got a few things that I've just kind of pulled out and highlighted. In chapters 1 through 8, what he tells us is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if you haven't heard that before, what that means is that all of the condemnation that should go to you and to me, it actually went on Jesus. And so when Jesus took our sins upon Him and He died, He was buried, and He rose again, when He rose again, He had paid for all of the sin and all of the condemnation. There is no condemnation left to be had. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, which changes everything. In verse 9 through 11, we're told that if you're a follower of Christ, you're indwelt by God's Spirit, that He lives inside of us. And not only that, in 14 to 16, we're assured that we are God's children. We're His heirs. We have been adopted as sons. And then after telling us all these great things, and He says, by the way, I know you're going through hard times at times. I know that you suffer, but you need to know this, that your present suffering will one day be revealed as an incredible weight of glory. That the things that you think you suffer now, it can't even be, it's not even worth comparing to what it's going to be like in the end. God is working in your life and you can't see it now, but trust me, Paul's saying, listen, on the spiritual side of things, if you could see what He's going to do, you would be so amazed and so thrilled. And I just want to let you know that your suffering is worth it. Keep persevering. These are the things that he said. And then he says in verses 19 through 22, he says, you know, all creation is groaning, waiting for God to reveal His new heaven and earth. On Tuesday, what did we see with all those trees? They were groaning, right? All the way to that snow, I mean, it, you know, and then because we all lost our power, or for those of us who did, we were groaning. That's what this says here in verses 23 to 25, that if every follower of Christ groans, eagerly awaiting just that final that final glimpse, that final fulfillment of what our adoption entails. And then in verses 26 and 27, he says one of the wonderful things about being a follower of Christ and having the Holy Spirit in you is that there are times when you don't know how you should pray as you ought to. But that's okay, because the Holy Spirit actually intercedes for you. And he does it with words. You can't utter them, you can't say them, but he prays for you, and it's always in harmony with God's will, even when you don't understand it. Which brings us to this verse, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so after you begin to sort of itemize an inventory and check all of the things and understand who we are in Christ, you can start to see God's sovereign plan at work, that God is so big. He's so big. And he's even involved in making bad things work out for good in the end for those who are followers of Christ. So that's what this passage is basically teaching. And normally I don't just take one verse of scripture and we just do that. Usually I like to see what things are going on in the context, because sometimes if you just read a verse by itself, what can happen is you can begin to lead the passage where you want it to go, and you think, oh, this is what I want it to say. Instead, when you read things in their context, what happens is it helps you keep, and it takes you where the passage wants you to go. And so I'm aware of that, and today I'm only really focusing on one verse, but the reason why is because in the next couple of messages, I'm going to be putting this together with what follows, and we're going to take a look at a lot of things in the context. So just so you know, in the future, the next couple of messages, we're going to be discussing some big things, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, all of that, you know, theological stuff. Some of you are like, I'm looking for. Others of you are like, yawn fest, whatever. Mark it on your calendars. I'm telling you, it's going to be exciting. You don't seem to believe me. It really is. So, looking at this verse, this is actually the New King James Version. And because of difficulties in translating this verse, a lot of the different versions, they all say the same thing, but they have different ways of trying to say it. And the reason why is it's actually kind of difficult to translate. In the Greek, it's hard to figure out, well, which is the subject? Is this the subject? Is this the object? And they're trying to figure all that out. Almost every translation looks very, very similar to what this translation is. And there are a few differences. However, one thing that they do is they try to bring across what's clear. But in doing that, it's very hard to keep the word order of what it is in the Greek. But if you know anything about Greek, one of the things you know is that word order can be important. If you want to emphasize something, you put it at the very beginning of the sentence. So you want to emphasize it, you put it at the front. And that's the thing that you need to remember. So I want to give you a more literal translation, and you can kind of compare the two. Because in the literal translation, kind of going from Greek to English, it says, and we know that to those who love God. Those who love God is up front. That's the emphasis here. And to those who love God, he works together all things into good to the ones who are called according to his purpose. Now, it's a little different. But what I want to do is I want to take this sort of this literal translation, and I just want to take some time and unpack it. Just look at the words, make a couple quick observations, and not necessarily teach about everything we could do, but I just want to kind of unpack it. And then at the end, what I want to do is I want to look at three ways that this truth, that this passage, it actually transforms who we are if we're followers of Christ. So that's what I want to do today. The very first thing Paul mentions, the very first two words are, or the very first three words, and we know. Often, as you read through Proverbs, Romans, as you read through Romans, Paul says, and we know. And in what we read just a few verses before this is, and we don't know how to pray. But even though we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit kind of picks up the slack and he prays for us. But now he says, and we know. There is something that Paul insists that what he's about to say, that we understand that we can know this for sure. You can stand on it. It's foundational. And he says, and we know that to those who love God, emphasis in the beginning, to those who love God. He's talking about believers in Jesus Christ here. And he's making a specific promise. In the earlier passages, he says, by the way, you're adopted as sons. You are children of God. You are loved like that. And he says, now, I'm going to tell you that to those who love God, these promises are true. Now, you should know something, that most often Paul, when he writes about love, he writes about God's love for us. He very rarely writes about our love for God. I think there's only three times. This is one of those three times when he mentions those who love God. And then he says this, and we know that to those who love God, he works together. And here's a Greek word. This is sort of our Greek word for the day. The Greek word is synergeo. It's where we get our word synergism or synergy. Okay, so if you know what synergy is, it's basically the working together of various elements. And by putting them together, you actually get a greater sum and a greater power, a greater energy than the two parts or the three parts or whatever it is that you put together. And often it produces something completely different. So I remember hearing stories about, like, you'd have a team of horses, and they would have these teams of horses to see how much they could pull. I don't know what you call that event, but they would load weight on, like, sleds or something like that and say, how much can these horses pull? And, like, let's just say, like, the very first team, the team that won first place, I'm just making this up. Let's say that they could pull 10,000 pounds. And then the team of horses that won second place, let's just say that they could pull 9,000 pounds. Total between the two teams is like 19,000 pounds. But then they said, well, let's do something crazy. Let's put the two teams together and see how much they could pull. And you'd think, oh, 19,000 pounds. No. They were able to pull something like 55,000 pounds. I mean, it was just crazy. You put the two things together. Well, it's synergy. Well, this is a true thing of life, and it's especially crazy when you get into things like chemistry. Because what you can do is you can take two dangerous chemicals by themselves, they would kill us. But you put them together, and you do it in the right way, it actually can become helpful to us. And every one of us knows all about this because it's something that we use every day. Ordinary table salt is composed of two poisons that will kill you if you take it by itself. Right? You who knows what those two things are? Sodium and chloride. Yeah. So just go ahead and have some chloride, right? No, you're done for if you do that. Same thing is true. Just go ahead and have some sodium. But sodium and chloride you put together and it actually becomes helpful. Now, this is important to understand, especially in how you can say, okay, well, how can God take things, even bad things that are poisonous to us, and how can he make them work out to be good? I don't understand how he does it, and I don't know that I'm ever going to understand until maybe I'm with the Lord. But I look at his examples and I think that it's true. I can believe it. So he says, now, for those who love God, that he works all things together into good. If you were here, maybe it was about a month ago. I remember I thrilled so many of you by putting up on the slide. I put a preposition chart on the slide. And some of you were just like in awe, you know, looking at prepositions like into and over and under and beside and all of that. My wife's shaking her. She was thrilled. She thought that I should. She was like, do it, Kyle. They're going to be floored. So I say that because for those who love God, he works all things together into good. And that's the preposition. It's into. So what he's saying, that there are things that are outside of good. We could say they're bad, they're evil, they're wicked, they're terrible, whatever, but they are outside. Here's the sphere of good, they are outside it. And yet God has the ability to weave things and move things in such a way that although they are bad, he's able to work them together in such a way that they now come into good. From outside of good into good. That he is able to do this. And it says that he's able to do this to all of those who were called according to his purpose. And then this last phrase, there are two things, those that are called and then according to his purpose, God's purpose. Now, in the beginning, he mentioned those who love God. And now he's mentioning a group of people, he's calling them the called. This is just two ways to talk about being a Christian. Why is he talking about it in this way? Is a question. I ask questions like this. Why does Paul use these two descriptions in this passage? Why not speak about those who believe in Christ and those who have repented from their sins? Why does he talk about those who love God and those who are the called? And I think the reason, one of the things I believe, is he wants to focus on what trusting Christ leads to. That's the first thing. When you first trust Christ, it leads us to something, and what it leads us to is loving God. He doesn't command at the beginning, listen, Jesus Christ died for your sins, and so you need to love him. What he says is you need to trust him. You need to put your faith in him. But what that does is that moves our hearts, or changes us, so that we love God. And see, that's how the relationship started. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a commentator in Romans. And he says, you know, if the called are identical with those who love God, why does Paul suddenly introduce this term here? Why does he call them the called? And his answer is because it's the only explanation of why these people love God at all. That's the only explanation for why you would love God. God's calling here is more than just being invited to receive Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking, he's referring to the fact that God chooses us and saves us. That's what the term is meaning. There's no other possible way that anybody could truly love God unless God called them first. In order to love God, God first has to call you. So John, Jesus' disciple, asked this question, well, why do we love him? And then he wrote down in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. He's the one that initiates the relationship. And the more you look into this, the more it really should just kind of blow us away. Because left to ourselves, this is what Scripture says about us. If we were not, before we were followers of Christ, just humanity, this is what it says. It says, now the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means enemies. And when he says the carnal mind, we're just talking about the normal fleshly mind that we have. It's enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It can't. It is impossible for a person in their natural state to be subject to the law of God. In fact, you're an enemy of God. And then it says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's referring to anybody who's not a Christian. They can't. They cannot please God. It's not just that they don't. It's that it's impossible. Earlier in Romans, Paul gave a summary of something that I would just call, I'll call it human depravity, and that just means our sinfulness, okay? But in Romans 3, this is what Paul says as a summary of humanity. And he says, that is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a summary. Summary of humanity. And so unless God has called us, it's impossible for us to love him. And if you love God, it's because God called you first. And if you're a Christian, this should just astonish you and should just blow you away. Because in and of yourselves, what I just read, that was all true about you. And yet God decided to reach out and love you first and call you to Himself. He is the one, He is the author, and He is the finisher of our faith. He's the one that begins our faith. He's the one that brings it to completion. All right, so let me go to the last bit of our passage in Romans 8:28, because it kind of brings it all together. And he says that all of these things that he's promised, that those who love God, that he works all things together into good, to the ones who are the called according to his purpose. Well, Paul is saying that there is a divine purpose that God has for every believer in Jesus Christ. That God has a divine purpose, and I could go around and I could see he's got a divine purpose for you, for you, for you, and I could go throughout the whole room, and you, even those online. And what he's saying here is what we're not going to look at the next verse in verse 29 and 30. We'll look at that next week. But what he reveals there is he says that his purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. And you, and by the way, just because I don't have it up there doesn't mean you can't cheat and look ahead if you have your own Bible, right? It says he's going to conform us to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. So let me just restate everything we just read, but I want to do it in what I'm going to call the Kyle Corinne unpacked version. Okay, so I've been trying to unpack this, and this is what it's basically telling us so far. For those who love God, the Lord sovereignly transforms every circumstance, every influence, every idea and thing that they encounter for the purpose of renovating and creating good for them, metamorphosizing those whom he has called so that they become more and more like Jesus. This is what this passage is telling us. This is what this verse is telling us. And it really is a verse that transforms how, if you're a Christian, how you face all the things in life, how you face the good things in life. It transforms how you understand and how you face the bad things in life. And then it also transforms how you face the things where you feel like that blew up, or I failed. That was a failure. And everything that I was involved with, that was a failure and that was horrible. It transforms how you look at every one of these things. So the very first thing, let me just encourage you with this, is the first thing it does is it leads us to be joyful. It leads us to be grateful. That when you look at the things that you're involved in and that God would choose to actually come into your life, it leads you to be grateful, because the fact is that God is at work in our lives. It doesn't say that it's the things that work together. It's not like this universe has random things that work together out for good. But God's the one that works it all together for good. And when we find the things working out beneficially for us, we should just be blown away. And what it does is it brings us gratefulness. I'm so grateful. And we have joy because it's all God doing it. It's all His grace. It's not that, well, look at how good I was, and God noticed how good I was, and therefore He decided to reward me with this because I'm so good. It's never that. That's never the case. This truth enables us to hold onto a positive view of life without holding into any kind of artificial things and unrealistic views of life. And I have met a lot of people, and it seems to me that they have these views and the reasons why, and I just look and I feel like their understanding is just, it's totally artificial. It's like saccharine. It's like plastic. And I'm like, I don't understand how you can hold that view, because it's not even true in its own integrity. What this means for a Christian is this: that you can be both a realist and an optimist at the same time and still have a clean conscience. You can be a realist and look at the world and how it is, and you can see the pitfalls, the dangers, the terrible, horrible things, and at the same time, you can still be an optimist and you don't have to have any crisis of conscience. And the reason why is because you see God at work in all of these things. I think that every Christian should be a realist and should be an optimist. I mean, how could you be anything else? If God is for us, who can be against us? So how could you do anything? So that's the very first thing, that it leads us to gratefulness and joy. Secondly, I would say this is probably the greatest passage I know of to confront worry and to confront anxiety if you're a Christian. And I'm not saying it's going to take away your circumstances, and I'm not going to say it's going to take everything away, but this passage, this truth, it actually confronts the worries that you have, and I know that there are a number of you in here, and I've talked with you about the things that you worry about. And you've talked with me about some of your anxieties. And you take a look at this truth, and it actually confronts it. Doesn't take away your circumstances, but what it does is it gives us a correction about how we are interpreting our circumstances. When Paul says, God works all things to the good of those who love Him, the first thing that tells me is that we, as Christians, will experience all things. The same kind of things that everybody else in this world experiences. One of the dangers of some of the things that some churches and some teachers have taught, I will call it the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, prosperity, whatever, that if you follow Jesus, your life is going to be great. That you could be rich, that you could be successful in every way. If you follow Jesus and you just follow His principles, that you're going to have just a wonderful life, all of that. That is not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is that the Christian is going to experience all things just like everybody else experiences in the world. There's no exemption for a follower of Christ from difficult times of suffering. There's no exemption at all. We're all going to face it. Now, that's helpful to know. Because if you think that a Christian is supposed to experience this and this and this, all these good things, and you're over here and you're experiencing, it's not so great, and I'm having a hard time, and this blew up, and you're looking at that and you're thinking, how come? Maybe there's something wrong with me. No. There's something wrong with your theology if you believe that. See, that's not real. Going through difficult times, going through suffering, that is real. So when you expect, you're like, okay, at least I know. At least I know, you know, what the plumb line is here, because it enables you to react differently when it feels like and when it seems like life goes wrong. But when you see that, what you can know is this, that there is a purpose that God is weaving your life toward. And I'm not trying to say or put down what went wrong and say, well, it really wasn't wrong, or it really wasn't bad. No, I believe that there are really bad things. There are really wrong things, and things that we have experienced that are bad and they're horrible. And I'm not trying to discount that. Things that some of you have been through, I would say, yeah, that is bad. However, what I am saying is that God has a purpose, and He's even going to use that bad thing, and He's going to weave it in the rest of our events and life events and our lives and other lives, and He's going to do it, and He's going to do something different. And what He's going to use it for is He's going to cause you to look more like Jesus in the end through it all. It's not that they're not bad things. So I would say this. My summary is this. Jesus suffered not so that we might not suffer. Jesus suffered so that when we suffer, will become like Him. That's why He suffered. He didn't suffer just to prevent it all from ever coming to us. He made it so that when we encounter suffering, that's going to transform us. That's going to change us. And I think that's a wonderful promise. And if you understand this truth, you understand that when you feel like things have gone wrong, you understand that hasn't gone wrong at all, because if God works in all things, it means that there aren't any accidents that He didn't know about. I used to say there's nothing that comes to us that hasn't gone by or gone through the throne of grace first. Anything that comes into your life, God is sovereign and He's allowed some of these things. But there are no accidents where God is like, oh, sorry about that, Paul. Oh, I forgot all about looking at you when you went through that. Oh, my mistake. My bad. There's none of that. There are no accidents. It means His sovereignty. It emanates even into the smallest and most trivial of things. God works all things together for good to those who love Him. So this happens from the time when you're at a job and you have a conversation with a coworker that God is involved in it, all the way to rolling the dice and playing a game of Monopoly with your kids. God's sovereignty emanates even into the smallest of those little type of things. And ultimately, there are no accidents in a world where God is sovereign. And yet, He's so big. He's taking even the things that are bad, and somehow he's weaving them and working them together for good in the end. And when you understand this, because of who you are in Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, that God works everything together for good, and even the bad things, what it does is it eliminates the view that this world gives, that, oh, it's just blind chance. Oh, that's just, you know, those just fate from the universe, okay? The universe isn't run by blind chance. The universe is run by our Heavenly Father. And so we can trust in that. So remember this, and that helps to stop fearing life and fearing circumstances. And when we have that anxiety and that worry, we can resort to this, we can rehearse this truth, and we can know, okay, God is going to use all of this for good in the end. I may not see it, but I do know that He's got a purpose for me. And it helps to see there's a purpose in the difficulties, that God is working for our good in everything. Both in all the good things and all the bad things, they all serve a purpose, and He's furthering the future good of our life, and He's going to conform you to the image of His Son. You know, 18th century pastor, I think I've read this before, John Newton, he wrote this about this passage. He said, "Everything is needful that He sends, and nothing can be needful that He withholds." Whatever God sends, everything that God sends, it must be needful. And everything that nothing can be needful that He withholds. So if you think that there's something good that you need, and God has withheld it, the truth is that you don't really need it. Or you feel like your life has been ruined by something bad, God still has a plan to use that somehow, and I can't say how it is. And I will not say, oh, and it wasn't, you shouldn't have had as much pain as what you had. That's not true at all. What I'm trying to say is that God will use that. So that's the second thing I wanted to mention from this thing, the way that we're transformed. I'd say the third way that this passage is transformational, that this truth is transformational, is it gives us confidence that we can't ruin God's promises. I mean, I don't know. You ever wonder if you could kind of ruin the plans? And you think about your kids and how you have plans and stuff, and then your kids come along and they ruin them. Right? Just the way that when you were a kid, you ruined all your parents' plans with all the things, you know? And you think, well, can I ruin God's promises? And the truth is, no, you can't. The interesting thing is when it says all things, the word all in the Greek, it means all. It doesn't mean most. It doesn't mean some things. God works in all things, not just some things. And so I know that some of you should, and if you're not pushing back, you should push back. Because you should be saying, well, wait a minute, Kyle. What about sin? Right? Because like sin is bad. And God is against sin and all that. Sin is always bad. And whenever we sin, we always regret its painful consequences in our lives. But see, God is greater than sin, isn't He? I mean, He has promised to work it somehow for our ultimate good. When Jesus, if you were here last Sunday for the Easter message, when Jesus Christ died on a cross, He was a sinless man before He got on that cross. He had never sinned. But when He was put on the cross, He was full of sin. And Scripture says that He became sin. All of our sins went upon us so much that it saturated Him fully to the full that He became sin, and God's judgment went on Him. So He's crucified, He dies, He's buried, and guess what? Death cannot hold Him. Why? Because there is no sin. All the sin has been paid for. And when He raises again from the grave, this is God's receipt. It's His stamp of approval saying, your life, the history of your life, and He stamps that it's all been paid. It's all been paid. So God, sin can't stop God. That's why Jesus Christ came into our life. That's why He came into our world. God is greater than sin. And yet, God can even use it to change us. He can use it to humble us. He can use it to give us a greater appreciation for what Jesus Christ did for us. When I sin, I know I feel humble. I feel regretful, and I have to remember there's a difference between conviction and guilt. And one makes me run away from the Lord, the other one makes me run to the Lord. And sometimes when I sin and I know that it's pushing me farther and farther away, run away from the Lord, He's not going to accept you. You need to move away from what that is. That's not God right there that is laying that on me. That's Satan that's laying on me. He's putting guilt on me and he's trying to get me to run away from the Lord. But when you feel strong conviction, what that does is that whenever you sin, it draws you closer to Him and you run to the Lord. You're like, I've blown it. I've got to come to you. I've messed up. I've sinned. And that changes. It changes everything. I think about how we appreciate more what God did for us and how big He is. If you were here a few weeks ago, we looked at this passage in light of Joseph's life, the life of Joseph. And at the end of Joseph's life, he's talking with his brothers. And he says to them, he says, you know, you intended all of this for harm, but God intended it for good. It wasn't just that, oh, and God changed your plans and messed it up and switched it around. It says, you intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. I don't understand it, but that's the way that God works. The last question I want to look at is this. This promise, who is it for? Who is this promise for? I already mentioned, you know, to those who love God, to those who are called. And if all things work to good for Christians, what about those who are non-Christians? And I understand that there may be non-Christians in here today. And if you're here, I'm so glad that you're here. Because I want you to be able to engage with something that's true. And I want you to think about this. But what about when you strike it rich? With a non-Christian, they strike it rich, or they're so beautiful, they're like the model, or they've got the fame, and you know they're superstars for their music, or their acting, or the football playing, or basketball, or whatever it is. Since Paul says that all things, or all of life's circumstances, etc., they work for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose, what that does is that it strongly implies that they do not work for the good of those who don't follow Jesus. That they do not work for the good of people who don't love Him. And let me try to unpack this. So if you're a Christian, both the good and the bad, all the good things, the bad things, they work in our lives for the good in the end. Because why? Because God transforms them. He overrules it, He transforms it, and He's going to use it for our benefit, and He's going to make us more like Christ. God overrules that. But what that means is that even for the good things that a non-Christian may experience, ultimately, it's going to work out for bad. And it's just go all the way to the end of life, to the end result of where the faith in Christ, where that leads you, and where rejecting God leads you. And God says that rejecting Him, it leads to everlasting hell. And so all of the good and the wonderful houses and the wonderful paying job and the dog and the marriage and the white picket fence and all of that kind of stuff, all of the good that would have been there and then in the end where they end up, all of that worked out for bad. It ultimately went all the way for the bad. You know, and you can think that they can have like the highest paying jobs and the best houses, the vacation house, the sports car, the beauty and fame, but in eternity, that all worked for the worst for them. It worked for ill for them. You know, early on in Romans, Paul wrote about those who have rebelled against God, and he said, therefore, God gave them over in the desires of their heart to impurity. Three times, very scary. It says that God gave them over. Three different times. One of the worst punishments that God can give a person is to let them have the desire of their sinful hearts. We know we want that. Oh, but I want this, but I want this, but I want this. And God says, all right, I'm going to give you over to it. And it's going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. And see, this means that even the good things are bad for those who don't love God. So for the Christian, we go through bad circumstances. And you know what it does? It startles us. It wakes us up at what we're doing, and it makes us think about who we are, and we think that we're frail. And we're dependent completely on God for our very breath. Even for our breath. That we're dependent on God, that I'm just frail. But when a non-Christian experiences good things, you know, like a string of successes at the job, or whatever it is, pleasures, and anything, you name it, what it does is it reinforces the illusion that they don't need God. And in fact, it allows sin to come in their heart, and they kind of grow in pride and in, like, you know, self-centeredness. That begins to take over. I mentioned in the first service that I was reading about two, I'll call them A-list or Hollywood actor, actress. And before their fame, when people knew them, they were just some of the nicest people. But after the string of successes in all of their movies and everything that happened, those same people look at them and they say they are absolute nightmares to even talk with, because they're so full of themselves. All of their successes had actually worked out for their bad. And see, good circumstances, they can be terrible for you. And then there are difficult circumstances that can be absolutely wonderful for you. And see, Paul knew this in his own life. Listen to this. This is Paul writing here about a situation in his life. And he said, so after God showed him a wonderful revelations about the future and about truth of who he is, he said, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And what Paul says is that this ended up being a good thing for me. It produced fruit. It kept me from going the wrong way, from being conceited. But yet an unbeliever, good circumstances can harden them. It can promote weak character, selfish character, and that just leads you to disaster. And yet in a believer, bad circumstances, they can humble us, they strengthen us, they can develop character, it can train us, making us more like Christ. And it's funny, it's like that old proverb, the same sun that melts the wax will harden the clay. And you have these good and these bad circumstances. And what is the thing, what is it that makes life good? It's not the cards you've been dealt. It's not the life circumstances. But what makes a life good is how your heart actually interacts with it. And what God says is that when He comes into your life, He changes your actual heart. And so that even the most difficult circumstances, God turns them for good. And it's God who does it. So I mentioned before, Paul doesn't often talk about how we love God. Most of the time he mentions love, he talks about God's love for us. But there's one other time when he mentions it, and I think this is a great passage to end on because it really culminates what God is doing. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. In all of the things, in all of the trials, in all of the situations, the difficult stuff, you just don't understand how great a thing that God has prepared for you. Eye hasn't seen it. Ear hasn't heard it. It hasn't even entered our heart to know the things God has prepared for those who love Him. And see, this is God's unstoppable purpose. When He calls believers to salvation, it can't be overturned. It can't be frustrated. And so what He does is He employs all things to bring about the plan that He had from the beginning in the lives of believers. That is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, to make you more like Christ. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And the more we learn about who we are in Christ, the less we're able to comprehend what He really has in store. But it changes us. It changes us from the inside out. Let me close in prayer for you, for us. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this truth. I thank You that this is something that we can lean back on and we can look at and we can know that all the things that we experience, that we don't have to plastic coat them and try to call them good. They can be evil and bad, and they are. And yet, You can take the bad things And you can work them together and you can make them into good. And I don't know how you do that, but I read about it in the story of Joshua. I read about it in the story of Job. I've seen it in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Savior. How you can take something so bad as the Son of God, innocent, and yet being murdered, and you turn it around and you provide salvation for all of humanity, for anybody who would turn to Him. Lord, that is just amazing, and it just shows how little we understand of how big You are. So we are grateful. We thank You with joy for all that You do. And Lord, I pray, if there's somebody who's struggling with worry and they're struggling with anxiety, that they would take the time to memorize this, to hold true to what this says, to take this truth to heart, to know that there's nothing that is out there that is going to be able to frustrate Your plans, and that would help them in the midst of that. And I pray for those who might be here today and they would say that they're not a Christian. I pray that this would be something that would move them, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would know that You first loved them and that You would draw them to trust in You, that they would have a heart of love as well. So Lord, we pray this today in Jesus' name, asking for Your favor, asking for You to guide our church. And we say amen. Thanks for coming, Grace Point. Good to see you all today. Thanks for tuning in, those of you who are online. Have a great day. You're dismissed.